If you will look at your handout for this morning, you'll notice a couple of things. I hope more than that, but one thing you will notice is that the quote on the upper right runs out. And I did not notice that until this morning. You will also notice that it speaks about Sabbath schools. I introduced you to Charles Spurgeon last week. And this is a quote from him. It is quoted as he wrote it and not as it should be. Sunday is not the Sabbath, never has been, never will be, but the denominational world often refers to it in that manner. Thirdly, it addresses teaching children. And you may wonder, well, what in the world does that have to do with what we're concerned with? Because while some of us may teach children, I have done it, I don't think I'm very good at it, but I have done it. And yet, don't let it just go by. Because even when we are teaching adults, for the most part, we are teaching babes as far as their knowledge of the Word of God is concerned. There is an abundance of ignorance about the Bible in our brotherhood, and that's a shame, because the Lord's church used to be known as the people to whom you went if you had a Bible question, because you knew that if they were part of the Church of Christ, you'd find an answer. And you didn't have to go to the preacher or an elder. Our members knew the Word. And we need to get back to that. We need to be teaching the Word. We need to be teaching it in depth. Because I hope by now we all understand that we cannot produce people who are eaters of meat by feeding them pablum. It just doesn't work that way. Now, obviously, that's the way you begin. But I'm thankful that at this point in my life, I'm not still eating it. Although in some of our Sunday school classes that I attend, that's what I get. But I can do things on my own. But let me read to you what the rest of that says. The last line says, you are sowing on a young heart, and what you sow will be pretty sure to abide there, especially if you teach evil, for that will never be forgotten. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for teachers of thy word. And we pray that as teachers for thy word, we may be diligent. We may study long and delve deeply into thy word so that we may share it with others, lead them to be eaters of meat and capable of becoming teachers of thy word. Be with us, Father, as we strive to grow in your Son and to become not worthy servants, because we can never be worthy, but to be committed servants to the commands that you've given us to preach the gospel and teach whatever you have commanded. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Is it possible? Can you reprint this in its entirety?
We'll put the corrected version on the website, and then maybe we can bring a new one next week.
Yeah, it'll be easy. It's just a couple of lines, and I will see that you get it, because I think it's a good... The other quote is also good, and leads me to maybe want to say a few more words about be not many of you teachers. It's not too difficult to be biblical if you don't care about being relevant. It's not difficult to be relevant if you don't care about being biblical. But if you want to be both biblical and relevant in your teaching, it is a very difficult task indeed. That is hard. I just finished reading a book last night. I will not recommend it to you because it's written by a fellow who is a dyed-in-the-wool, deeply committed Calvinist. And that doctrine leads him astray in so many ways. But he does have a good grasp upon what's going on in the religious world today with such folks as Joel Osteen. And I will tell you that he has a great deal to say about that man and his approach to the gospel. And unfortunately, it's spreading into the church because people who say they are members of the Lord's church, and such they certainly have been, but I think have gone astray, have seen how people like Joel Osteen can attract great numbers of people. But it is at best a feel-good gospel or a feel-good teaching. It is not gospel. And indeed, he, when asked, was not sure he had ever used the word sin in any of his teaching. He wants his people to feel good. And if that's all you're interested in, we can double our attendance in just a little while. But we will make them, as Jesus told the Pharisees about their converts, two greater children of hell than you are yourselves. It's important that we have teachers who know the Bible. There's no danger of an oversupply of well-equipped teachers. No danger at all. There is no danger of an oversupply of teachers who are masters of the message of Christ, at least to the extent that human beings, uninspired human beings, can be. There are still too many teachers who are unprepared, and dare I say, are unwilling to become prepared. I think the emphasis on teacher training is important. James is simply giving us here, be not many of you teachers, a caution. And it's a caution that hopefully will not discourage timid souls who, because of what James says, will be reluctant to undertake to become the right kind of teacher. But as both of these quotes suggest, the greatness of the teacher's task cannot, must not, be overlooked. James simply warns us against abuse. And there are two ways that we can abuse. Number one, of course, is by teaching that which is erroneous. But I started to say just as bad, but I think that's probably not true. It'd be hyperbole at best. There is a mental sloth, laziness, on the part of some who are teachers, and they themselves fail to grow into the position of teachers of the doctrine of grace, and they themselves continue as babes unable to digest solid food. Well, what do? Teaching has to be done. You can't escape from that. It's a command of our Lord. But all of these first lessons have been designed to help us understand the responsibility that we undertake if we undertake to be teachers of the Word of God. We want to go to doctors who know what they're doing, don't we? Teachers of the Word are doctors of the soul. We are, as it were, spiritual surgeons because we deal with the issues of life and death, and we do so, as James says, knowing that we shall receive a greater judgment. There's danger for teachers and for those who hear and are led astray by inadequate teaching or false teaching. What's the penalty of untruth anyway? Doesn't it produce untruth? Doesn't it result in that which is not so? And what happens when you imbibe that spiritual poison? What does poison do? You die. So we are dealing with life and with death. We need to remember the words of Jesus, Matthew 12 and verse 36. And I say unto you that for every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's real easy to be overconfident. Like the complacency of the Jews, whom Paul said that each was confident and that he was, quote, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, Romans 2 and verse 20. It's bad enough to break one of the least commandments. But whoever does and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that there is a penalty that rests on preachers and teachers who leave a trail of inadequacy and error behind them. And leaving error behind us can be done in two ways, good people. Number one, it can be done by teaching error, either knowing or unknowing. And I've told you before that I've heard error taught in our classes from some of our little books. I think unknowingly. But that doesn't keep it from being error. But there's a second way that we can teach error, and that is by failing to teach against it. There are folks who say we should never, do anything like that. Let's just be positive. Well, folks, in this day and age, when there is in the minds of the majority of people no such thing as absolute truth, and there is my truth and your truth, if you don't correct it, folks, think they're just hearing my truth, and it doesn't bother them in continuing in their truth. We have an obligation to show them not that we are the source of truth, but to teach them the truth of the Word of God and the error of what they believe based upon what the Word of God teaches. And to fail to do so is to teach error. A teacher obviously has to speak his mind because that's the source of what the teacher is teaching. But in doing that, that teacher has to be intellectually honest and tells what he sees, but he is not called upon to give his guesses at truth as truth. Not what he thinks is truth. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. The truth of the word of God. And that is the thing that always has to be emphasized. A teacher always ought to be interesting, if he can. Sometimes when you're teaching stuff, I've taught the book of Leviticus. And it's hard to make Leviticus interesting if you don't really understand it. I told the folks in that course, I had a book at home in my library called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. And Leviticus was the star of that book. But if you understand Leviticus, it is a marvelous book. And I don't think I really knew that until I taught it. When I read the Bible through, I sped through Leviticus. But not anymore. A teacher ought to be interesting if he can, but not at the expense of truth. A teacher has some freedom, but freedom of teaching is quite in harmony with fidelity to truth. When you emphasize truth, sometimes people say, well, you're just an old traditionalist. Well, you don't have to be an old traditionalist in order to escape wild speculation. The teacher must bring forth things new and old, but only if they are consistent with the truth. The severest words, maybe I ought to say some of the severest words that fell from the lips of Jesus are against the Pharisees who filled the place of teachers to the Jews, but who, as Jesus said, say and do not, who sit on Moses' seat claiming to be authoritative teachers, and yet, as he said, strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. Matthew 23:2-3 and verse 24. Woe to you lawyers, he said, for you took away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering you hindered. Luke 11 and verse 52. They were kept in the dark because the teachers failed to provide any light from the Word of God. That ends lesson 4 and brings us to lesson 5, tools for the teacher. I hope that we are ready to look at these. And as I say, these first lessons have been designed hopefully and prayerfully to impress upon us the importance of undertaking the task of being a teacher. And you will recall that on the sheet that I gave you first class and asked you to turn in, one of the questions was, what are you willing to sacrifice in order to be a well-prepared teacher? And one thing you're going to learn in talking about the tools of the teacher is that the sacrifice calls for something more than just sacrificing time and effort and so forth. It costs money. I, for some odd reason, believe that I can do about anything I want to do within reason. Obviously, you know, I couldn't whip Muhammad Ali now, much less in his prime. No matter how hard I, or how much I believed I could, about how long does it take to get from the corner to the center of the ring? That's about how long that fight would last. But within reason, I thought, well, you know, if I just had the right tools, there's not anything I can't do. And it may have been just pure desperation, because there were some things we wanted to do that we couldn't afford to do. One of them, I may have mentioned this early on. Like I have said, it's hard to remember whether I'm teaching this the second round or the first round. But when we were living in Lubbock, I was preaching there for the Green Lawn Church. We decided we needed another bedroom in our house. And we couldn't afford to add anything onto the house. It was our house. We owned it. So I couldn't go ask the church and say, this is your house, put another bedroom on it. Among other things, I don't think they would have. But be that as it may, that left us with one alternative, and that was to take our garage, half of it, and turn it into a bedroom. Couldn't go to Home Depot or Lowe's because they didn't exist then. But off I went to the hardware store. And I came home with hammers and drills and screwdrivers and saws and power stuff, you know. And I got busy, only had one bad accident, had to take off the runners for the door. And I was up working on the door. Millie and Jesslyn and Eric were out there watching me at the time. I was up on the ladder, and all of a sudden that spring sprung, and I was hanging up there by my hand caught on that and by that spring. It was not comfortable. And my three family members started doing nothing but screaming. And so I quickly gave them some instructions on what to do, and I got down and saved my hand, and no great damage was done. But it was a learning procedure, which when you do that along, you learn things. I obviously did not learn it from my daddy. My daddy hardly knew which end of the hammer to hold. I may have told you about the time my mama came over to Houston and was visiting, and my daddy decided he would fix the light socket over the sink. My mother got home, and he started proudly showing it to her, and he was asked, well, did you turn the electricity off before you tried that? And as she tells the story, his sheepish grin told the story that he had not, and he got a shock. But I was able to use my tools, and that was Eric's bedroom until we moved. Did the same thing in our first house in Houston when we moved here. And I built a playroom out there with a pool table in it, put air conditioning in it, put the wall board and the ceiling, and wired the thing completely and tied it in to the power box, and I didn't get shocked, and it worked very fine. You can do things if you've got the right tools. And you may be sitting here saying, well, you know, I just don't think that I could ever do that as far as teaching is concerned. But if you're willing to buy the right equipment, and to get the right things available to you. You can. It's just like anything else. You've got to have the right tools. You can have the best of attitudes. And you can have the greatest confidence and the purest of intentions. You can have an undying love for Christ and for His Word. But absent the proper tools and the proper amount and types of tools, you will never be able to succeed as a teacher. Now that may sound harsh. But I think I asked you before if you'd take your car to a mechanic that had just one wrench. Don't think I would. In fact, I don't think you'd pay tuition to a university where your child was taught when he was a freshman or she was a freshman by somebody who was a sophomore. Because you pay to have somebody who knows teach your children. And if you would do none of those things, then why would you consider yourself to be a teacher if you did not have sufficient tools and had only maybe the little book? You've heard that expression before, beyond the Bible. The Bible, of course, is the basic tool, and it's the final authority. But the well-rounded, efficient teacher will obtain help from other books that will broaden knowledge and deepen understanding and better equip the teacher to apply the eternal word to an ever-changing and increasingly complex society. Well, church has a library. Yep. And it should be building a library for its teachers and its members. But what do you do when you're trying to finish up maybe on Saturday and there's nobody to let you in the building? What do you do when it's late at night during the week and there's nobody there to let you into the library? What do adequate tools, books, provide for the teacher? Let me read you something from Charles Spurgeon. It would be easy to point out the deficiencies of the modern pulpit. He's talking about preaching here, but it applies to teaching as well. And hold up one's own ideal of what preaching ought to be. But this has been so often attempted by others with such slender results that we decline the task. A judicious critic would probably complain that many sermons are deficient of solid instruction, biblical exposition, and scriptural argument. They're flashy rather than fleshy. They're clever rather than solid, entertaining rather than impressive. He would point to the rhetorical discourses in which doctrine is barely discernible and brilliant harangues from which no food for the soul could ever be extracted. Having done this, he would probably propose that homilies should flow out of texts and should consist of a clear explanation and an earnest enforcement of the truths which the texts distinctly teach. Expository preaching, he would advocate, is the great need of the day, its best protection against rising errors, and its surest means of spiritual edification. To such observations, most of us would offer no opposition. We should confess them to be full of wisdom and worthy of being pondered. We should not unite in any indiscriminate censuring of hortatory addresses or topical sermons, nor should we agree with the demand that every discourse should be limited to the range of its texts, nor even that it should have a text at all. But we should heartily subscribe to the declaration that more expository preaching is greatly needed, and that all preachers would be the better if they were more able expounders of the inspired word. Now, that's what teachers do, is expository, because they take the text, and from that text, they draw the lessons. To render such a result more probable. Now, that first part of the reading was setting it up to get here. How do you reach that kind of result? Every inducement to search the Holy Scriptures should be placed in the way of our ministers and to younger brethren, and some guidance should be proffered as to the works most likely to aid them in their studies. Many are persuaded that they should expound the word, but being unversed in the original tongues, they can only fall back upon the help of their English concordances and are left floundering about when a sound comment would direct their thoughts. True, the Holy Spirit will instruct the seeker, but he works by means. The Ethiopian eunuch might have received divine illumination, and doubtless did receive it. But still, when asked whether he understood the scripture which he read, he replied, "How can I, unless some man should guide me?" Keep in mind that to the extent that Spurgeon's words imply a work, a teaching work of the Holy Spirit separate and apart from the Word of God, that would be unscriptural. But the Spirit at that time miraculously did get Philip in connection with the eunuch, and he became the guiding man. When I came across that, I made me a sermon note. One of these days when I get to preach, but it's such a long list, I don't know if that's the one I'll pick. I may talk about the guiding man, because that's an important concept. The guiding man, he says, is needed still. Divines who have studied the scriptures have left us great stores of holy thought, which we do well to use. Their expositions can never be a substitute for our own meditations. But as water poured down a dry pump often sets it to work to bring up water of its own, so suggestive reading sets the mind in motion on its own account. Those last words, I think, are the most important. I hear people say, have heard them say, "Well, I can't use all those commentaries and things. Weren't written by Christians." Most of them were. In fact, I'd suggest that some of the books being produced by folks who call themselves brethren today are no better than a lot of those other denominational books. If you don't believe that, look at Max Lucado. He makes a ton of money that he never would have made if he'd stayed faithful to the book. I'll never forget the morning I was driving to work and listening to the radio, and I picked up Max Lucado's radio program, and at the end of it, he encouraged people to say the sinner's prayer and they would be saved. He still takes that position. Fortunately, in San Antonio, where he preaches, they've taken the name Church of Christ off the building, because it is not a church of the gospel. A person who believes that he cannot learn from others is one of the most arrogant people the world has ever seen. I've told you, I think the only person, certainly in this congregation, who has a larger library than I is sitting right there. I'm trying hard to catch him. I added several hundred books over the holidays. And I'll tell you the source here before long. It very often is, as Spurgeon described it, pouring water down a dry pump. Any of y'all ever done that? I have too. And it does. It starts bringing up the water. And it helps to set your mind. It gives you ideas and thoughts that you might not have had on your own that you can take. And if they're not scriptural, glean from them what you can, if anything. But never, ever turn down a book, because he's not a member of the church. Can't learn anything from him. A lot of authors, even if they're true to the gospel, are writing books that are so shallow that you can't learn anything anyway. So for that reason, don't just write them off. Learn about them first. But teachers don't have more tools, some of them, because they think they just can't learn anything from anybody. Secondly, we don't have a lot of books because they are expensive. Believe me, they are expensive. I've been working on my library for years and years and years and years, and I can't keep up with the money that I've got in it now. But I haven't stopped. Because I want something fresh. I want something that I haven't seen before. Because it may give me a new approach. It may give me a new concept. I probably told you that when Eric and I teach, either one of us, the first thing we do is go to the bookstore and see what we can find that we don't have on, say, the book that we're fixing to teach. Has nothing to do with the fact that we just love to go to the bookstore. But it's not that I don't have a number of commentaries on a given subject. Eric, some time ago, taught the book of Revelation. How many commentaries do you have on Revelation?
I've got five bookshelves worth. So I'm sure it's well over 100.
All right. It's getting close to what I call my Jesus bookcase, because it contains only books about Jesus. They are expensive. Members of the church don't write them. We've talked about it as another excuse. And if that is true and we get books that are not written by members of the church, then they may contain error and I may not be able to catch it or respond to it. Well, those are two separate things. If you can't catch it and can't learn enough scripture to be able to catch it, then you ought to consider whether you want to teach or not. But on the other hand, you can learn, having recognized it, to respond to it. There are a lot of books available that will teach you to learn those things that are written by faithful brethren upon whom you can depend. Well, I don't have time to read a bunch of books in class preparation. And besides that, whoever wrote the little book has already done the research and saved me the time. Have I said enough about that I don't need to repeat it? Hopefully so. Depends on what kind of teacher you want to be. I have access to the church library. Yeah, you do. There are difficulties with it that I pointed out. But you have access to it, and it's got some decent books in it that you can check out for 2 weeks at a time. And then, if you're honest, you're obligated to bring it back, and you're teaching for 3 months. Probably get an exception. And besides that, on that computer, they've got a Bible program. Well, I understand that's true. I went in one time to look at that library and spent some time in it. And I sat down at the computer and I tried to find the Bible program. And I could not. Now, it may be there's a password or something that's connected to it. And I would assume that teachers can get that. But that's just one of the problems you get if that's the approach you're going to take to it. Well, there's just enough validity to some of these objections to deceive us into believing that we can succeed as a one-tool mechanic or a one-stethoscope doctor. But believe me, that is not the case. Well, what shall we say then? Religious libraries can be expensive. And I know that young folks like y'all can't afford what I can to buy books at this point in my life. My library has cost thousands of dollars, and it's still growing. But I have learned to keep the cost as low as possible. I did not bring with me. I'll try and remember to bring them with me next week, and I'll give each of you one. A long time ago, I learned about Christian book distributors, CBD it's called. And it has great discounts on books. For example, I assume this is still true, a set of the Pulpit Commentary, which is an old commentary. It has two sections in it, one hermeneutical and one exegetical. Exegetical means I'm teaching you about this passage. And hermeneutical says I'm giving you points for sermons and lessons. It discusses it and applies it and so forth. And from that standpoint is very helpful. They claim it has a retail of $1,000. I don't believe that. It may, if you were buying it new a number of years ago, which is when I got mine. But in the August-September members' newsletter of CBD, they had it listed at $179.99. If you are a member, which you can become for $5 a year, you get a $10 discount. So by spending $5, you save $5. But then you get the member's price on everything for a year. The history of the Jewish people in the time of Jesus Christ, which gives you a biblical background of what was going on at the time. And as we get down the road, I'm going to bring samples of all of these books so that you can see them, touch them, smell them. That's my library, so that may be more truth than anything else. Millie's always on me about my library. But it was $29.99, five volumes, and $27.99 for members. A good Old Testament commentary, Kylan Delitzsch, Commentary on the Old Testament, recognized Hebrew scholars. There's an updated edition, which they sell, 10 volumes. My old set is 27 volumes, and the member's price is $70 less a penny, $69.99. You can also order online at christianbook.com and by phone at 1-800-CHRISTIAN. Next week, I'm going to start bringing books. I'm going to try and do it differently from the way I did it last time. I brought a suitcase full and two big carry sacks full and didn't get to all of them for over about 2 weeks or so. But I'll bring enough to keep us going through the class and give you some feel for the kind of books that you need. And next week, I'll talk with you about other sources, particularly Bible programs. And that's where I get most of my books now, is on Bible programs. And you can get some good ones rather inexpensively, and I will tell you how to do that as you start to build your library toward teaching. Thank you for your presence this morning.